you know, we've been having a seminar this weekend dealing with homosexuality and the church and looking at many of the key passages on that in Scripture. And we did record all of that. If anyone is interested in any of the sessions, they are available. And I think this is now the 15th time you've been here, James. So it's kind of, except for last year when James was in Kyiv, Ukraine. I had said I can't make it, and I had complete understanding there. And so there's a lot of grace there because, of course, as you know, that's where a lot of my heart is, reaching out into that part of the world. And so he's back this year, and we've had a great weekend. And for those of you who are here, have been here for the seminar, we're glad that you've come in to visit, and certainly you're very welcome, and glad you made it. Some coming from quite a distance. So, James, did you come up? We'll just you.
Normally try to take care of all this beforehand, but we only had one microphone to use. I was very thankful for the opportunity of looking up at the screens today, and I managed to take the thing apart here, unfortunately, in the process. But I did miss something. I see the former transparency mover. Is that the term you use for yourself? Do you ever? Yeah, okay. No one's sitting there at that little spot. It seems, I don't know, somewhat forlorn and lonely. I was sort of wondering if maybe you all might just, you know, set it out there once in a while, just so it's I sort of feel sorry for the old thing. I hope that you provided a good home for it at the local museum, which is pretty much where it belonged. But don't you miss those you know, the little paper sliding up and then sliding back down and sliding back up? Now, I mentioned this, and some people looked at me very strangely when I mentioned this. We don't even have this type of stuff at our church. So you're like, you've been complaining about this all this time? Well, you just got to understand, my fellow elder doesn't even have a cell phone. So if we had to buy him a computer, we had to show him how to actually read books on a computer, stuff like that, and he considers that an extremely unspiritual thing. So there's just nothing we can do about that, and that's just the way it's going to be until the Lord calls him home. He's going to just be that way. So. I, of course, would have projectors and everything else, but I know my place, and so we don't do that. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. As was just mentioned, we have had a conference over the course of this past Friday night, all day yesterday, and we did not continue that topic in Sunday school this morning, as you know, but we have been addressing the issue of homosexuality in the church. I had actually given a title something about the LGBTQ quest for autonomy. I may address a little bit of that this morning in another text of Scripture, but I wanted to, in this last period of time that we have together, to somewhat summarize. I realize that many of you were not able to be here for the entire weekend. And so I do not want to leave you out. Maybe you're not able to attend any of it. And so I think we did have, I think, probably one of the best turnouts that we've had over the years. And I am thankful that you allowed me last year to use this time elsewhere. I knew if I had been in Zurich or Berlin or someplace like that, then it wouldn't have been quite the same. But being in Ukraine, and in fact, posting pictures of me lecturing in the dark because they're having power outages at that particular point in time, I sort of figure you all went, hey, he's not here, but he sort of is anyways. And he's doing the same type of thing, and so you would let me do that. But this subject that we addressed, I sort of sensed a, on the part of those who attended, a significant interest that I'm not sure we would have had even 5 or 10 years ago. I think the Obergefell decision probably made everyone realize that the subject of what the Bible teaches concerning the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of life, which includes the fact that God has established marriage as an institution, it is for the flourishing of human society and human beings, that the Bible gives clear direction in regards to the nature of that union, that the entirety of the text of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation assumes and functions upon a heterosexual paradigm, that marriage is always a man and a woman, that there is never anything positive said, and many homosexual scholars admit this, there is never anything positive that is said concerning homosexuality from beginning to end of the scriptures. That this reality is placing us in a position in our society today where we are seeing ourselves moving rapidly from what was once an unquestionable, massive majority to what will soon be a minority position. And in fact, as we look at many people within the broader range of Christianity in the West, we see many who are adopting a position that even if it does not become affirming of homosexuality, at least diminishes it to a point where there can be disagreement and there can be a fundamental change in the perspective of the church as to how it deals with the subject. Dr. Albert Mohler has rightly said there is no third way. There is no possibility of allowing for a third position. Either your church is going to affirm and celebrate and make room in leadership for open practicing homosexuals, redefine your doctrine of marriage, et cetera, or your church is not. Those churches that are trying to find that third way, that middle ground, are finding it impossible. And pleasing nobody in the process, I might add, to come to those types of conclusions. I want this morning for us to consider a text that I only mentioned briefly in passing, and that is from the book of Hebrews. I begin at the last chapter, chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners and though as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. This section of the book of Hebrews, I had the opportunity, really the pleasure, truly, over a number of years recently to preach through the entirety of the book of Hebrews. This last section is difficult to preach through for the simple fact that it is a collection of exhortations that do not necessarily follow a strong contextual pattern. It's not like there is an argument that you can follow as you can in most of the rest of the book of Hebrews. I taught through this book also in translation in German this past June in, was it June? No, it was October. Sometime over the past year in Zurich, Switzerland. And especially in translation, you really feel the sense of when you are dealing with a flow of a text or when you're dealing with individual statements. It really comes out as you're teaching through it in that context. And what we have then is the theological arguments of the book of Hebrews have been completed, and now you're having these exhortations as to how the believers are to live in light of what they have been taught and how they are to live in harmony with one another. And here in verse 4, we are told that marriage is to be honored, or literally honorable is marriage amongst all, and the bed, which would be the marriage bed, undefiled, spotless. Then the very next word is the word pornous, gar pornous, for those who engage in sexual sin, fornication, and adulterers will be judged by God. God will judge those individuals. Now, for the vast majority of the history of the Christian church, these words were not difficult to understand. They were not a matter of controversy. Certainly we know that down through the history of the world, there were times, even amongst the people of God, when a lower view of marriage had become acceptable. I would argue that when you look at what happened in David's family, when you look at what happened in Solomon's life, when you look at what happened in the lives of almost all the kings of Israel, any form of polygamy was always a step down from the proper form of marriage that had been enunciated from the very beginning in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And I would argue that Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 19, which we looked at on a Friday night in the conference, would confirm that Jesus answered the question of divorce by going back to the very creative intention of God and his statement that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and that there was to be this proper and appropriate family relationship that was to exist between a husband and a wife, the children that would come from that union, which are considered to be a blessing from God, and that then you have that cycle repeating itself, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This has always been the highest calling of God, and when there has been anything that has departed from that, it has been a step down from that highest calling. Certainly, once you have the coming of the Lord and you have the teaching of his apostles, there is no question that the highest form of teaching concerning the subject of marriage is presented, not only in Jesus' words in the gospel, but then also in the rest of the New Testament. A very high view of marriage as even representing the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church is likened to that of a husband and his wife, where Jesus is the husband, the wife is the church. There is to be a love relationship there. There is to be sacrificial giving. And in all of this, never until just the past literally number of years has anyone who had any meaningful claim to the name Christian ever come up with any idea that transgressed outside the bounds of what we are now calling the gender binary, the recognition of the goodness of being a male, the goodness of being a female, the fact that these are created categories, that they come from God, and that marriage is without question, by definition and by divine decree, a heterosexual union. No one had ever thought of anything other than that. There is certainly nothing on the part of any writer of Scripture that could rightly be interpreted as allowing for any kind of transgression beyond those bounds. And no one had ever even dreamed of such things until recent times, until really the lifetimes of people within this own this room itself. Certainly, it is a very new thing in the history of the church. And so, Hebrews 13:4 was sort of a given for many societies and at many times in the history of the church. Yes, marriage is to be honored by all. It is to be seen something that is honorable. It is to be seen as something that is appropriate. It is to be seen as something that God has established. We know that he himself was the one who created this ordinance, and he brought Adam and Eve together, and Jesus himself blessed the wedding in Cana of Galilee by his presence there, and that it's a good thing. It is an honorable thing. But no one until our day had to actually stop and go, now, you know what a marriage is, right? I mean, no one had ever dreamed that the term, ha gamos is the term in the original language, that you'd have to go, now, we need to understand what marriage is. I was not raised to think that there was any confusion about that. I was raised to, certainly there's always been questions about the issue of divorce and things like that within the church. There's always been discussions of that. And there are all sorts of sub-biblical perspectives that were adopted, for example, by Roman Catholicism and the establishment of the monastery system and monasticism. And certainly the history of the church shows many sub-biblical and even anti-biblical attitudes that were adopted. When theologians are arguing whether women have souls, they really haven't been paying much attention to the Bible as far as their primary source of information. Those were days when they were normally quoting from other sources, quoting from their traditions, so on and so forth. But in our day, now what we have to actually ask and what we have to deal with is, what is this thing called marriage? And I can guarantee you one thing. When these words were written, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews, my theory, my personal theory that I certainly shared with our congregation as I preached through the book for a number of years, was I think the book of Hebrews was a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul in Hebrew or Aramaic, directed to Hebrew Christians who were under pressure to go back to the old ways. And Luke was either directed by Paul or maybe even suggested to Paul, there's other people who need to have this information. They need to hear these arguments. They need to understand how you've encouraged the Jewish Christians to stand firm. But there are other Christians in that same position elsewhere. And I think it was written by Luke. It was a Pauline sermon. It's whoever it was related to Paul in the sense of in his circle. It has his thought, it has his theology, it has his form of argumentation, but it does not have his grammar, and it does not have his syntax, it does not have the type of terminology that he utilizes. It has Luke's when it comes to that. And so my theory is it's Paul's argument, it's Paul's sermon, but it's been rendered into the Greek language by Luke or someone very similar to him because it has a very similar flavor and very similar form. So whoever it was, when they wrote these words, and when those first congregations heard these words read in their hearing, there was no dispute. There was no one who raised their hand to say, excuse me, could you explain what he meant by hagamos? Everyone knew. Everyone knew exactly what was being said, that the marriage that is to be honored is the marriage that had been defined by God and practiced amongst the people of God. There is no question that the marriage that is honored here is a marriage between a man and a woman. And what we are being told today is you have to celebrate other forms of marriage. We as Christians, we look to our text, we look to words that have been preserved. In the case of this particular text, have been preserved for approximately, I'd put it right around, nine times? What are we about? 220 years for the United States? 240 next year, right? Am I getting that right? 240 years? Yeah, so we'd be. These words were written 8 to 9 times longer ago than this nation has existed. And they represent truths that have been enunciated at least 1,400 years earlier than that. And so the point is, some people want to say, well, you're just looking at old books. You need to move forward. You don't want to get left behind by history, right? Don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Well, the reality is that these words have stood the test of time. And long after this nation no longer exists, they will still exist, and they will still be true, and they will still provide light to those who are willing to hear them and be obedient to them. Marriage is to be honored, but marriage must be defined by the author of marriage. And in this case, that marriage had been defined by God, its parameters established. And here in the book of Hebrews, the very Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, the one who created all things, whether in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, principalities, powers, dominions or authorities, all things created by him and for him, he is before all things, and in him all things exist. His apostles are the ones who have then written for us with great clarity concerning this issue of marriage. And so there was no question that what is honorable is the union of a man and a woman. I was very privileged to have parents who were married for more than 50 years. My mom has gone on to glory. My dad has remarried. Shocked all of us, but nothing wrong with that, biblically speaking. And 50 years they were together. Unusual in this day and age, isn't it? Sadly. My wife and I, we got started earlier than a lot of people do these days. Now, I'm going to try to avoid the temptation to start this sermon. But you know what the average age now for a man in Western culture, United States, marriage is? 28. 28 years of age. Now, I had my kids. I was done having my kids by the time I was 28 because I got married when I was 19. We got engaged when I was 18. We were both 18, we got engaged. And you know what? I am really happy about that. We had 4 years before we had kids, and now I've got grandkids, and I just turned 50-something. So I can enjoy those kids, and I can actually look forward to the great-grandkids. But I know what marriage can be, what it can look like, and I honor every one of you in this room who has been married, has kept that marriage together, and I hope with each anniversary as it passes, you stop and thank God because your faithfulness to that commitment is honorable in the sight of all people. And I don't care what the society says. I don't care if the society stops congratulating you. You should recognize that when God is blessing a people, marriage, that kind of marriage, is to be held in honor by all. And when a people begin to honor other things other than marriage and call it marriage, when that society stops honoring those who have been married for decade after decade, have been faithful to one another, have shown faithfulness and fidelity not only to one another, but also given that example to their children. You live amongst a people that does not honor that. You're living amongst a people where God is withdrawing the light of his blessing. And that is what is happening all around us. That is what is happening all around us. Marriage is to be honored by all. Now, when you honor one thing, that means you dishonor other things. We live in a day of much confusion. We are living in a day where, for example, Little League's probably big around here, isn't it? Sure, yeah. It's not as big out where I live. It's more basketball and stuff like that. But man, when I lived in Pennsylvania, Little League was everything. And the first year I played in Little League, we were 0-11. Any of the rest of you been through something like that? 0-11. That was a rough year. That was tough. Next year I went to the All-Star game, we went to the playoffs. It was a different team, different, you know, bigger. There's a difference between being 7 years old and 8 years old, you know, as far as eye-to-hand coordination and stuff like that. And it was great, but you know what? I am very thankful. I wasn't thankful that year. But I'm very thankful for the year we were 0-11. Because it made me really appreciate the year when we went to the playoffs. But you know what I hear they're doing today? There's actually people that says you shouldn't have winners and losers. Don't even keep score. Let me tell you something. The kids are keeping score. Oh, yeah. You bet they are. Don't even keep score. Everybody gets a trophy. Every person in this room knows that if everybody gets a trophy, that trophy is meaningless. Has no meaning. Everyone got one. Didn't matter whether you hit four home runs or struck out four times in a row. You still got the trophy. So the trophy is just something to prop the door open with or torture the cat with under the covers, whatever. You know, it's just doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because it has no meaning. And when you honor one thing, that means you're going to have to dishonor something else. You're going to have to dishonor its negation. That just makes sense. We understand that has to be. So if you're going to honor the marriage that is defined by God, it is not possible for you to extend that same honor to every other relationship that wants to call itself marriage. You see, once you take away the special nature of the relationship of man and woman, the mystery of the creation of life, and the beauty of the love, the self-sacrificial love that a man is to show for his wife in caring for her and caring for those children and protecting her and protecting those children, and the awesome beauty of motherhood and nurturing that is found in that relationship. Once you take that away and call the relationship between two men or three men or two men and three women or whatever else it's going to end up being, marriage. Once you make that kind of a fundamental redefinition of the foundations of civilization itself, well, we as Christians, we can't honor that. We can't honor that. I saw an article just last evening. I've saved it to Evernote so I can hopefully, if I can find the time, respond to it on the dividing line. But it was a letter that's gone viral from a homosexual to his parents who committed a mortal sin in our society. They refused to come to his homosexual wedding. And there are many people in our society who, because they no longer have any type of moral or ethical commitment to any type of transcendent values whatsoever, believe that it would be absolutely a horrible thing. If you're a parent, how could you not go to your child's wedding? Well, maybe if you didn't believe it's a wedding, maybe if you believe they were fundamentally dishonoring not only you, but God, society, themselves, marriage, and putting themselves in a self-destructive position, maybe that would be why you wouldn't do it. But you see, you're not allowed to think through things anymore. It's all emotion. It's all feelings. You can't have commitments to anything greater than just simply emotional feelings. And if your commitments might offend someone else, oh no. Our society is no longer operating on an adult level. Our leaders do not think any longer on an adult level. You see, back in Little League, my coaches knew that we were all dejected after every game. They knew that we shed a lot of tears because we came close a few times, you know? I mean, oh! But we didn't make it. And there would have been so many people who said, oh, come on, let the little ones win one. And I'm awful glad no one ever said, oh, come on, put a couple extra runs on. Because it would have been so empty. It would have been meaningless. And I grew and matured as a human being by experiencing those things. Now, Evidently, y'all have a place called Mizzou around here? And evidently, you've got some students there who need safe places. Because they're being exposed to viewpoints different than their own, and they're offended. That's called growing up. I remember the day in first grade when all of a sudden it struck me, you know what? I don't have to be offended when people call me names. I don't have to give them power over me. And all of a sudden I realized, you know what? I'm growing up. I was in first grade. My goodness, what is going on? It is simple maturity.
I was going to try to avoid that sermon, but the point is this, that
this idea of not offending people, we could play that game. I'm offended by a lot of what's going on in my society. But I recognize that the Bible says that the world's going to hate the gospel. The world's going to fight against the gospel. The world is going to seek to suppress the knowledge of God and the truth of God. And so I don't have time to be worried about being offended by everything that everyone does around me that would be offensive. That doesn't mean, however, that I'm saying that we should just go around trying to find ways to offend people. But what I am saying is, once you live in a society where everybody is offended by any expression of any belief other than their own, you're not going to be able to avoid it unless we all become mind-numb zombies who just simply walk lockstep with one another, which I think is what some of our government leaders would like. Frightens me. I don't know about the rest of you, but they're not Christian books, but they're almost prophetic. Ever read 1984? Ever read Brave New World? Tough stories to read, but it's almost like somebody was teleporting time-wise and going, let's talk about what's going to happen somewhere around 2015. It wasn't Marty McFly, it was these guys writing these books. It's frightening. Marriage is to be held in honor by all, and when that marriage is redefined, we as Christians, we do not have the right to redefine biblical truth and give honor to that which God dishonors by saying that it's wrong. Who are you most concerned about? Standing before God, His truth, His gospel, or what men will say? I do not want to stand before my Lord someday and hear Him say to me that I had dishonored Him, that I had been more concerned about what the world thought and what men thought than what He did. But it goes on to say that marriage is to be honored amongst all, and the marriage bed undefiled. Now, the first and immediate statement that we need to understand is that the term koite here, when it talks about the marriage bed, is talking about the sexual relationship between a husband and his wife. That's the use of the term. It's euphemistically described as a marriage bed here, but if you were here for the conference, you know that we saw this word koite, is part of a compound word that the Apostle Paul may have coined himself, or maybe some Jewish source before him did, but arsenokoites, which is found in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, and it's translated as homosexual. Men who have activity with other men in bed. And so there's no question that what is referred to here is an assertion, and it could be translated that the marriage bed is to be undefiled, and that is, we are to protect that relationship and not allow it to become defiled by other ways and by pagan ways of various kinds of fornication and so on and so forth. But it simply says, and the marriage bed undefiled. And so the normal way of translating would be is. And undefiled can be taken in a very positive way, as referring to its purity. And so if we take all of that together, the assertion is God has established marriage, and therefore the relationship that exists between husband and wife is an not only honored relationship, it is undefiled. There is a beauty in that sexual relationship that exists between husband and wife that cannot exist between those who are not husband and wife, but who engage in the very same activities. In other words, it is the covenanted union that gives that special beauty, that special transcendent meaning to that relationship. And that's why, my friends, our society does everything it can to make us unsatisfied with our spouse. If you don't recognize the society every single day is trying to place in your mind dissatisfaction with your spouse, then you're not seeing it. Not only are you encouraged to view yourself unrealistically, and don't we view ourselves unrealistically? Come on. All of us think of ourselves as a little better looking than we really are. Little younger, us guys, some of you guys right now are sucking your guts in. pulling your chest back a little bit. And I'm not gonna say anything about the ladies. I ain't stupid. But we're encouraged to think a little bit more highly of ourselves and how attractive we might be to the other sex. And then it's placed in our minds to be dissatisfied in those long-term relationships. Look at that beauty over there. Remember when your wife looked like that? Remember when your husband looked like that? Remember when he had a six-pack? Didn't look like he had just drunk one, but he actually had one. And so this dissatisfaction is placed in our mind, because our society does not want long-term stable marriages. Not this society anymore. A society that wants to continue and is looking to the future and recognizes its place in history will want those things. But that ain't us anymore. That's not this society anymore, sadly. And so when you think about that, what they're wanting to do is to cause us to have attraction outside of that special, supernatural, covenanted, God ordained this to be, and He will bless it in this context realm. And instead of seeing the beauty that exists between a husband and wife when they've been married for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, 50 years, there's a beauty to that. And there's a beauty in their relationship. Instead of us men being so thankful for the beauty of that woman even as she ages, and her willingness to put up with us, and vice versa. Instead of that, what do we see happening? You know, one of the primary time periods for the breaking up of marriages anymore is 25 years. I remember my 25th anniversary. It was great. Kelly and I got to go on a cruise. That's one of the things about being a speaker, is I sometimes get to go on cruises, and I don't have to pay for it. It's really cool. And for our 25th wedding anniversary, we were on a cruise in Hawaii. Aww. All the guys are going, stop, stop. What had happened was the Coral Ridge group. Dr. Kennedy had a heart attack, you may recall, before he passed away. And so they replaced him with a minor leaguer, me, and a big leaguer, R.C. Sproul. And so we were on this cruise, and so we got to, you know, for our on our 25th anniversary, we had a private
sort of a private dinner with RC and his wife and stuff like that, and you know, in one of the special restaurants. It was great. Next morning, we got up at 2:15 a.m. We were off the ship by 2:45, and we got in these vans and we drove up the Haleakala crater. And we rode bicycles down the Haleakala crater for our 25th wedding anniversary. That's me and Kelly. We're weird. But you know what? I used to have a big old full head of hair. I did. I'm about as skinny as I'm not as skinny as we got married. No, how can anybody be as skinny as they were when they're 19? But she somehow got me to sign an agreement at some point to do all the aging for the couple. Did anybody else have that happen to them? I don't even remember what happened. But you look at the wedding pictures, look at her now, not much of a difference. It's just not fair. But she's put up with me, and I try to stay in shape just so that I can keep up with her, because I don't want to be, hi, Dr. White, and is this your daughter? She likes that. I'm not so happy about that myself, but you see, there's something special about the fact that she's my wife, has been for 33 years. There's a relationship there. The marriage bed is undefiled. Keep it that way. But the only way that it's this way is if we view it from God's perspective. And while you have the positive statement, marriage is honorable amongst all, the marriage bed, the sexual relationship between husband and wife, is pure, it's undefiled, it's unblemished, there is then the negative. But fornicators and adulterers, that term, pornus, porneia, wide range of sexual sins, but it always has some kind of relationship to violating the marriage covenant, to sexual activity outside of that marriage covenant. If it's in the marriage covenant, undefiled. Outside the marriage covenant, porneia. God says it's good in the context that I've given it to you. But those who would ignore those parameters, fornicators and adulterers, judgment is coming. There will be a day of judgment. Man, that is not a popular statement these days. You can't tell anybody judgment's coming. How dare you? Hater? Bigot? And yet, I was a hospital chaplain, and when people are on their deathbed, they may have yelled at you about being a hater and a bigot, but they know judgment's coming. They know. We're made in the image of God. Now, this sort of summarizes what we said this weekend. Anybody in that day would have known what marriage meant, and anybody in that day would have known what would be included in the term pornos, fornication. And anybody in that audience would have known. The author, the church, everybody would know that included in the Jewish and Christian understanding of what porneia is was homosexuality. There is no question about this. All the best revisionists and the worst revisionists who have written, John Boswell and all the rest of them, they can't get around the reality that there was no Jewish person before the days of Jesus. There was no Jewish person during the days of Jesus. There was no Jewish or Christian person after the days of Jesus, for centuries, any direction, who ever suggested that porneia did not include same-sex sexual activity. It's just a given. It's a fact. That's why so many of the revisionists have to either overthrow the authority of Scripture or just simply say, well, yeah, that's what the Spirit said then, but the Spirit's saying something different now. That's the only way they can go.
It's the only way they can go. The reality is, though, that God will judge those who engage in those sexual activities that are outside the parameters that He has given to us for our benefit, for our flourishing, and for those activities to actually reflect what He would have us to experience in this life. God will judge. That's not God will judge as in, well, we don't know. No, we know exactly what it's saying. Now, everyone in this room, myself included, we could be properly described as sexually broken. No one in here, because we are fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, have experienced a perfect sexual experience as men and women. We've all experienced lustful thoughts. We've been exposed to things or exposed ourselves to things that have impacted us and have denigrated the experience that could have been ours, but that's the experience of being redeemed but still living in this world with the presence of sin around us. And so we have no basis for looking down at somebody else from a lofty perch and gathering our robes of righteousness around us and saying, I'm perfect, you're not. That is not the Christian response to homosexuality or to any other activity that is outside of God's will and contrary to God's will. We're all sexually broken. But the message to the homosexual is one of hope. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, such were some of you, but you were washed. To the person who will not demand that God change his standards, but to the person who will submit to God's standards and cling to Christ and His Spirit for assistance in living a holy life, you will find Christ to be a perfect Savior. But I have to say, my friends, because this is what we're facing today, if you call yourself a Christian, but you think yourself wiser than Christ, you're not a Christian. And if you come to Christ's church and say, you must change, you must celebrate me as I am, then you don't understand what repentance and faith means. Because to truly repent means to recognize the authority of the one who calls you to his standard. You do not call him to bow to your standard. And so to the one in whom the Spirit of God is working, where there is true repentance and submission to the law of God, there is great hope and great joy to be found. But to the other, who has been deceived into thinking that you can demand of God that He change His standards to celebrate you as you are walking in darkness, and all I can do is pray that God will break that spirit of rebellion that you are demonstrating by your words and by your actions. For those of us here this day who bow to the Word of God, I do not know what the future is going to hold. I do not know. If the society keeps going the way it's going, we will find our freedoms, we will find our privileges, when we have been a privileged people in the society for many, many years. And God has blessed this nation because it has treated Christ's church with grace and favor. But then the vast majority of the human population, that's not the case. We may find ourselves having to give much more, having to sacrifice much more. That's the cost of discipleship. Will we remain faithful?
Only the Spirit of God can birth that kind of faithfulness within us. We pray that he will cause us to be faithful. We pray that he will cause us to have that self-sacrificial attitude. But my friends, we're simply called to remain faithful whatever happens around us. And I certainly pray that here in St. Charles, or in Phoenix, Kiev, wherever, that God's people will remain faithful to God's word no matter what happens in the world around us. Let's pray together. Our sovereign King, we bow before you and recognize that you are our maker and our creator. You have given us your word. Our Lord and Savior directed us to that word and identified that word as your very speech. And so, Lord, we ask that you would cause us to be faithful to you, to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his gospel, and all the things that that means. In our faithfulness, may we be gracious. May we always remember that we are sinners who have been redeemed. But may we also be very firm, uncompromising to your honor and glory. May we find that proper balance. May you, by your Spirit, draw your people to yourself. May we always remember such were some of you, that you were washed, sanctified, justified. All works that you do, all powerful divine acts. Draw your people to yourself. Show yourself powerful. Lord, bring a revival in our land. We know it is its only hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.